What Must I Believe to Be Saved? Part 1. The second talk in a series titled Eternal Life for Dummies was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 17, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 1 in this series.
So, last week we started a series on Eternal Life for Dummies. I have some preliminary remarks before we get into the handout, which was sent to you in the email last week, and that's the handout for the next few weeks. I'll be working my way through. But there was a person came up last week with a significant amount of concern, I think, and I want to address that. The person felt like I was speaking to them. I think the response was to probably a certain level of intensity in my remarks or something like that. And I just want to explain my intensity. My intensity doesn't mean that I have peered into your soul and I know that you really need to engage in introspection because your faith is not real and I want you to wake up and see that for yourself. I think that's how it felt, and I'm blaming me. I know that I can get intense. I want to try to explain my intensity. That's not the meaning of my intensity. My basic assumption is I don't think you'd be here listening if your faith was not real. Now, there's always the possibility of self-deception. There's always the possibility that I need to take a good hard look at my life and my soul. I'm not ruling that out, but I really don't assume that. I assume that all of you are interested and are here and are engaged in this material precisely because you have been called by God to know him, to honor him and serve him, and you want to know the truth. So as much as you may be tempted to think that I am accusing you of not being for real and inauthentic and you need to take a good hard look at yourself, that's not what my intensity means. My intensity, as best I understand it, comes from my old age. I'm old enough now that I recognize two really clear dangers in our existence. One is I am dangerous, and the second one is the world is dangerous. I'm dangerous because I really do start off a depraved person. I am an evil person. I'm self-protective. I'm defensive. The last thing I want to do is admit the embarrassing truth about myself that I am not what I should be. That's the last thing I want to do. And as a consequence, it's an obstacle that I have to get past. It's a hill that I need to climb if I'm going to come to terms with the truth about myself and about God and about how I'm situated in relationship to him. It's not natural for any of us to embrace the truth as the truth. It's not natural. And because it's not natural, it's until we get clarity about what the Bible is saying, we're not going to gravitate toward the truth that the Bible is teaching. And then that gets exacerbated by the fact that what the Bible calls the world is very, very powerful. And by the world, I think the Bible means basically world culture. And here in America, we have a slice of the world in American culture that gives us all kinds of images, all kinds of messages, all kinds of myths, all kinds of lies that we will readily succumb to. And the only way to fortify ourselves against the lies of that culture is to be crystal clear about what the truth is. If you know what the truth is, you can recognize the lies. But if you don't know what the truth is, you're a sucker for the lies. I've lived long enough to know that's how it works. So we can get knocked off our game in our relationship with God really quite easily if we're not careful, because we are our own obstacle and the world is a seductive power that will sweep us away. So if I come on strong with intensity, it's not because I'm talking to you. If I come on strong, it's because I'm feeling it. I'm feeling how important it is that we really be clear about what the Bible is actually saying here. We can't be casual. We can't be cavalier. We can't be kind of ho-hum about it. Because if we don't take this stuff seriously, our actual being is at stake. Our future destiny is at stake. So the intensity comes from recognizing how significant the stakes are. Okay, I hope that's clear. And then just one comment. Again, I did comment on this last week, but I did get an email. Eternal life for dummies does not mean that I'm insulting you. As I said last week, I've read several books in the Something for Dummies series, and I didn't understand them. The For Dummies books are not for dummies. The For Dummies books are simply a way of describing, we're going to pare it down to its foundational essentials and try to be as clear as we can about articulating what the essentials are and not muddy the waters with tangential issues and so on. So that's what this series is about. I'm not insulting you. I know that this stuff is philosophically difficult. I know that it is counterintuitive at times. I know it's contrary to what we're familiar with. So there's all kinds of challenges for understanding it. And I just want to overcome those challenges and try to be as clear as I can about what's the essence of what the Bible says about how to inherit eternal life. That's what the title is trying to convey. So just briefly then, reviewing last week, what I suggested last week in answer to the question, who will get eternal life, I suggested that probably the briefest, most succinct, most universal answer to that question is the one who will get eternal life is the one who repents, the one who changes the direction that is the natural direction of their life in relationship to God and turns around and heads the other direction in the relationship to God. And that boils down to the one who does the right things because he wants to do the right things, because he values the right things, because he believes the right things. So we do what somebody who seeks to honor and obey and serve God would do because we want what such a person should want, because we value what such a person should value, because we believe what such a person should be willing to believe and receptive to. But, as I suggested last week, that it is helpful to capture the nature of repentance by paring it down to simply two issues rather than those four issues, because they're all kind of interrelated. We can really talk about what we must believe and what we must do. And in the notes that I handed out, I divided into those two categories. What must we believe to inherit eternal life, and what must we do to inherit eternal life? So what that means is, to inherit eternal life, I have to come to understand, and I must choose to believe, and the choose part of the choose to believe is important here. I must come to understand, and I must choose to believe the truth that God has revealed to me and with which he has confronted me. And believing this truth, I must live my life in a way that is consonant with that truth. So I must act, think, choose, speak, value, and develop my own desires in a manner that's consonant with the truth with which I have been confronted by God. And the source for all of us for where we confront that truth is the Bible. In other words, I must believe the truth and I must obey the truth. So those are the two questions that we're going to talk about in this series then. What must I believe in order to be saved, and what must I do in order to be saved? So if we boil it down to what must I believe and what must I do, let's talk a little bit about the relationship between believing and doing. The Bible has a simple perspective on that. What you genuinely, truly, and authentically believe will naturally and automatically lead to what you do and govern and determine what you do under normal circumstances. The issue is, do you really believe it? Do you truly believe it? Do you authentically believe it? If you do, then it's going to change, alter, govern your choices and your actions. If I believe that the house is on fire, that's going to lead me to take different actions from a belief that the house is not on fire. And if someone tells me the house is on fire, and I sit in an easy chair and turn on the TV, one has to wonder whether I really believe the claim that the house is on fire. If I believe that there is no existence after death, I'm probably going to make radically different choices in my life than if I believe that there is an existence after death. It's going to make a radical difference in how I look at my life, how I think about my life, and what I choose. If I believe that there is a God who will judge me, I'm going to live a very, very different life than if I believe that there is no God who will judge me. And how I act is actually indicative of what I believe more than what I say. I can say I believe in God, but if I act in a way that's not consonant with that, if I act in a way that's more consistent with somebody who doesn't believe in God, then that's because I really don't believe in God, because that's the belief that's controlling my choices and my actions and my outlook on life. So what we do is the sign of what we believe, not what we say. Human intelligence is such that a person's actions just will ultimately follow from what he actually believes. Not what he says he believes, but what he actually believes. And on an aside, for those of you who are parents, that's why it's very important that we teach our children not rules to live by, but an understanding of reality to live by. If you just teach them rules to live by, those rules will lose their meaning and cease to have any force in your children's life if they don't understand how those rules, those prescribed actions, flow out of how you understand reality. Now, teaching them how you understand reality is no guarantee that they're going to accept and embrace how you understand reality. But you see, the point that I'm making is, if they do appreciate, respect, understand, and see how you understand reality, how you counsel them in how to live is going to make a whole lot more sense to them than if you just give them rules to live by. Do this, do that, do the other thing. Eventually, they're going to say, why? Why should I do that? And the problem oftentimes is we don't have an adequate grasp of why ourselves, so we can't supply them with the answer of why. So if we want to get ourselves in a position to train our kids, if we don't know why, then we need to learn why. We need to get an education. We need to start thinking. We need to delve deeply into what is my understanding of reality that would lead me to think that I should live in such and such a way. And once we understand it, then we can impart it to our children. The thing I'm seeing increasingly in our culture is Christian sexual ethics, biblical sexual ethics, is completely not compelling to the younger generation any longer. Why? Because they don't have a clue about the biblical worldview. They're not even thinking in those terms. All they know is Christians have rules against it, or some Christians do, they used to, is that Christians have rules against it. Well, how quaint, how bizarre, how weird, how old-fashioned, that they can't see past the rules because they have never really been taught. No one has ever exposed them to the worldview in which those rules are grounded. If all goes well, I'm hoping to teach a class in the winter on old-fashioned sexuality where I try to address those questions. A couple of further preliminary points, and then we'll get to the handout. Well, we'll get to your questions or comments and then the handout. It's critical that I decide what I will believe and what beliefs I will have. My eternal destiny hinges on what I decide. And related to that then, my choice with regard to what I'm going to believe must be intentional. So I must face the choice, not just coast through life, not just put it on hold, not just put it on the back burner and say, I'll get to it later. As Isaiah says, now is the time for salvation. Now is the time when I have to face the choice before me. I have to decide what's going on. Why am I here? Who am I? Who is God? What's my relationship with God? What's required by that? Now is the time to make that choice. And the choice needs to be intentional, because if it's not intentional, then my beliefs are simply going to be absorbed from the world around me. And that's what I was talking about at the beginning. The world is so powerful that if we don't deliberately face into the question of what do I believe is the truth and determine that for myself and embrace that for myself, that I'm simply going to become one more of many products of American culture. That's just how it works. I'm going to believe what the people around me believe. I'm going to value what the people around me value. I'm going to do what the people around me do. I'm going to want what the people around me want. I'm just going to conform to the culture that I'm a part of. And the repentance that leads to salvation, that leads to eternal life, is, if nothing else, it's a decision to go the other way from everybody else around me. There's just no question about that. That's why the Bible is replete with all these references about how the world will not know you. You will be persecuted. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, you can bet they're going to persecute you. If they didn't know me, you bet they're not going to know you. They're not going to understand you. So repentance is to decide to go another direction, which is to say, to go in a direction contrary to the way the world is going. In our case, that's American culture. So that's going to have to be a deliberate choice, an intentional choice. I'm not going to get there by just following the path of least resistance. That's not going to take you in the right direction. In chapter 12 of Romans, he says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might approve what is good and pleasing and the perfect will of God. So that don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed in our thinking, in our mindset, is absolutely essential to the repentance that we're talking about. And then finally, the repentance that saves me is not a one-time momentary decision. It's an existential decision that defines the whole of my life for the remaining span of my life. So to be saved, my belief must endure. And to endure, it must endure all the stuff that comes at me in human life. It's going to be tested. It's going to be pushed. It's going to be shoved. It's going to be probed. It's going to be poked at by all the things that happen to us. Do I really believe? How much do I believe? Is it really true? Is it true enough to stake your life on it? Is it true enough to sacrifice for? Is it true enough to die for? Those are the issues that are going to come up through human existence. And it's the belief, it's not believing now that saves me, it's believing at the end. It's having a belief that endured all of the trials and tribulations and came out the end still believing. That's the belief that saves. Okay, let me pause there for any comments or questions or clarifications. The
thing that pops up into my mind right away is my own pitiable weakness in generating or imagining generating the perseverance of belief, even for 1 hour or in the face of overwhelming circumstances, for me, in and of myself, to generate that sort of repentance, you know, like the man in the Gospels who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Mm-hmm. Will you be talking about the source of what it takes? I don't want to exactly use the word power, but we'll be talking about where the generation of this belief comes from?
I won't. I mean, that's one of the things I'm bracketing and setting aside for the sake of this series, because I'm just asking two questions. What must we believe? And what must we do? Not how do you believe it and how do you do it? So no, I don't plan to, but let me just comment here. Yeah, that's a great point, is that one way of answering the question, what must I do to be saved, would be to be chosen by God. That would be a perfectly biblical answer to that question. That's not what's in view in this series. But why do you and I believe? Why did we repent? Because the living God, the author of all reality, took me by the scruff of the neck and said, I want you, and you are going to repent. And we freely did it. Out of our own absolutely free will, we repented, agonizingly so at times, but we agonized our way to a free choice. God, I can't turn my back on you. I can't reject you. Where else would I go? It makes no sense for me to reject you, so yes, I will embrace you, what you want for my life. You take me and make me what you want me to be. And the reason we did that is not because we were smarter than the other people around us, or more courageous than the other people around us, or gooder than the other people around us. The only reason we did it is because God, in his sovereignty, tweaked my will, tweaked my insides, created in me a desire to know him and honor him and serve him. And we can take no credit for that. All we can do is stand before God in gratitude and say, God, thank you. So the same God who began the good work in us is going to finish it, is going to complete it. So it's not a matter of me screwing myself up tight enough inside to make it to the end. It's really a matter of watching the living God of all reality save me before my very eyes.
So the perseverance through my entire trajectory of my life is almost standing by in a yielded fashion and watching God complete his work.
It is, although that could be misunderstood. Let me clarify what I mean by that. See, that's what's ironic in the Bible. You won't get a stronger statement about how this is all God's doing and I have nothing to do with it than in the New Testament, on the one hand. On the other hand, there's all this language about fighting the good fight and running the race and laboring to the end, working to the end. Now is not the time for rest. Now is the time where we must work. So the Bible doesn't see the fact that God is doing all of this in any way in conflict with there's something for me to consider and make a choice about. And we all know from our own personal experience that running the race and doing the work and fighting the fight can be excruciatingly difficult at times. I've said this before, but there was a point in my time where I came that close to telling God to go to hell, which is ironic. I mean, it's silly. But I didn't want to have anything to do with them. And I couldn't follow through with it, and my whole life actually went the other direction. But it was an agonizing, God had hurt me deeply, and he had hurt me and wounded me so deeply, and I was so hurt and wounded and angry at what he had done, that how was I going to submit to him? Now, through the whole thing, I think it was kind of a foregone conclusion. It even felt like a foregone conclusion to me. But I still had a choice that I had to make. I had to resolve deep within my being, what do you want your life to be all about? And where do you want to go with it? So it wasn't a matter of passively saying, catch me if you can. It was me actively embracing a life defined by my obedience to God. So as long as we don't see it as leading to some kind of passivity, which would be a mistake, then yes, absolutely. What I saw happen when I reached out and actively embraced a life of obedience to God, a part of me watching God at work, doing something that I never could have pulled off by myself.
Just maybe a quick clarification. The requirement is that we believe, and then you make the statement that we do what we believe. Mm-hmm. And of course, while that's true, it's not. It doesn't always look true in the moment. There can be moments where it doesn't look like I'm acting like how I believe. So my clarification is: are you thinking that when we don't act in the light of what we really believe in the moment, if we follow up at some point, hopefully sooner than later, with a sense of remorse and then of eventual repentance for that, or if we grieve our condition and ask God to help us and for mercy, does that fit in to acting
like? Yeah, certainly. Okay. Absolutely. Because we believe more than one thing. One of the things I believe is that I should do X. I should love my neighbor as myself. I also believe that I'm a depraved sinner who doesn't love his neighbor as himself naturally. So it doesn't surprise me when my actions are, I'm sabotaged by my own depravity, by my own evil and sinfulness, and I see myself getting selfish and self-serving rather than loving my neighbor as myself. I'm not surprised by that because I'm taking that seriously. I'm really believing that about myself. I honestly embrace that truth about myself. So when you put together love your neighbor as yourself and you are a depraved sinner as both a part of my belief system, what's the rational and logical way to respond when I find myself not loving my neighbor? I grieve. God help me. God have mercy upon me. God save me from myself. Deliver me from my own evil. Well, that's belief. That's authentic belief. Thank you for asking the question. There's nothing about when we get to the part of what we must do. Nowhere does the Bible ever say the only people who are going to get eternal life are those people who perform above 95% in their goodness quotient. That's never the criteria. We are not good people being granted eternal life. We are evil people being granted eternal life. The issue is not whether I'm good. The issue is whether I'm for real. Do I really believe this? Do I genuinely, authentically believe that God has stepped into our reality and stepped into my life to save me and to give me the blessing of eternal life rather than the condemnation I deserve? It's believing that and all the implications of that that are going to affect how I act and what I choose. But it's not going to be the case that I just sort of automatically and always do the good thing, because I won't. I don't. I can't. Anything else before we go on? Okay. So we'll go to the handout now. The first point on the handout is, I must come to understand and must choose to believe that God is. I'm getting this from chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, where it says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Later in my notes, we'll look at the he is a rewarder of those who seek him part. I'm isolating on the statement, he who comes to God must believe that he is. Now, let me give you a little background to why Hebrews 11 says that. At that point in the argument of Hebrews 11, he's basically making the case that the people who are going to receive eternal life, the blessing of Abraham, the promise that God promised Abraham thousands of years earlier, who are the people who are going to get that blessing? It's those people who God has decided not to punish. In the Greek, there is they are dikaios. They are not to be punished. And in Hebrews 11, he's just finished saying at the end of Hebrews 10 that people who confront the reality, the truth about Jesus, if they shrink back from believing that, then God is not pleased with them. They have no part with God. And he's quoting Habakkuk in that case and basically applying the message of Habakkuk to them and saying, you guys have been confronted with the truth from God about Jesus, and you seem to be withdrawing and keeping your distance from it and acting like you don't want to embrace that truth. Well, you have to remember that if you shrink back and not embrace the truth with which you've been confronted, God is not pleased with you. So in the next chapter, he's going on to say, well, so what is it that makes God pleased with you? And he goes all the way back to Cain and Abel and bringing it to the end of the Old Testament, a litany of people who have been made dikaios in God's eyes, who God has determined he's not going to punish them, but is going to give them eternal life instead. Well, I think it's the second one. The second one he mentions, I think, is Enoch. I mentioned Enoch last week. And he says, well, Enoch was dikaios. But there's sort of a problem there, because if you're going to answer the question, and why was Enoch dikaios, you've got very little information in the Bible to go on, because Enoch is dealt with in like about three or four verses. And I'm going by memory here, so don't trust me. But it's something like, and Enoch walked with God, and he was no more because God translated him. And the point is, Enoch didn't die. Enoch is one of two people in the Old Testament who never died. Instead of dying, God just sort of snatched him out of this existence and took him somewhere. Elijah in the fiery chariot is one, and Enoch is the other one. Enoch was no more because God took him. And I think the word is sort of translated him. Well, the author of Hebrews is taking the fact that God did not have him subject to death, but just translated him as a sign that he was dikaios in the eyes of God. He was not to be punished. He was acceptable to God. God was approved of Enoch. Well, why did God approve of Enoch? The only thing the text says is he walked with God. So in 11:4, I think what Paul is doing is he's asking himself the question, well, what exactly would it mean? What is implied by he walked with God? And he is thinking out loud and musing out loud, and he says, well, anyone who comes to God must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then by implication, therefore, at least that much must have been true of Enoch. What it meant for him to walk with God is that he must have taken God seriously, believed that God is, and trusted that God was a rewarder of those who seek him. Because otherwise, Enoch didn't know nothing. He didn't know about Abraham's promises. He didn't know about Moses. He didn't know about King David. He didn't know about a Messiah. He didn't know about Jesus. He didn't know anything that any of us know and are called upon to respond to. All Enoch did was walk with God. But what Paul is saying is, that's enough to get you eternal life, especially if you live in Enoch's context. That's all that's required. Well, that's a very interesting and very helpful description that Paul gives us there, because it gives us two aspects of what repentance looks like. He must believe that God is, and believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So we're going to focus on the must believe that God is part tonight. Okay, a few points to elaborate on that point. It's certainly possible to believe that God is, and yet at the same time be what I would call a practical atheist. And the issue is not whether I am a theist, a believer in God, a God believer in theory. The issue is whether I am a God believer in practice. I must be a practical God believer, not a theoretical God believer. You can be a theoretical God believer, but be a practical atheist. And what I mean by that is, back to the importance of judging what we believe by how we live our lives. What do we do? What do we think? What do we value? What do we want? What choices are we making? If we're making choices that are congruent with my belief that God is, then I am a practical theist, a practical God believer. But I can say all day long that I believe God exists, but if you watch my life and my choices, and every choice I make, and everything that comes out of my mouth, and every value that I espouse and choose according to, is one that is more consistent with a worldview where God isn't, then my real belief is that God isn't, not that God is. You see what I'm saying? So never mind my theology, never mind my doctrine, never mind my theory. The issue is my life. What do I do? The one who believes that God is the one who acts as if God is. Notice where Paul is getting this. Enoch walked with God and he was no more. He's not saying Enoch signed his church's doctrinal statement, signed on to his church's doctrinal statement, and God was pleased with him. So it's practical theism, practical God belief, that is the thing that saves us. So true and authentic belief in the existence of God involves a personal and existential belief, and I'll define that, a personal and existential belief that God is there. And by existential, I mean we're more accustomed in our context to using the word existential to mean like when in the news you hear that Israel is concerned that Iran's nuclear program is an existential threat to Israel. What they mean by that is it's a threat to their very existence as a people. That's what they mean by it. It's not what I mean by existential. What I mean by existential has to do with my individual human existence. An existential belief is a belief that I allow to define who I am as an individual human being. I am an individual whose life is committed to knowing, obeying, honoring, and serving the God who is there. If that's my belief, if that's the nature of my belief, it's an existential belief, as distinct from a merely intellectual belief. Do you believe that there's a God? Yeah. Do you care? Not really. That's not a belief in God. A belief in God is, yes, I believe that God is there, and because I believe that God is there, I want to know him, I want to honor him, I want to serve him. I want to be rightly related to him. My very existence is defined by the fact that God is there, and I'm going to choose accordingly. That's the true and authentic belief that God is there that will save us. Now, our natural state, even as Christians growing up in the church, our natural state is practical atheism. I remember quite distinctly my battles against my practical atheism. You know, I remember attending Sunday school, going to church, sleeping through sermons, and basically exposing myself weekly to God and the existence of God. And I'd feel vaguely guilty because, on the one hand, there are all these people telling me I need to take God seriously. But on the other hand, I didn't really want to. I didn't know how. I didn't even really know what that meant. My mind went to other places. My heart went to other places. I was interested in other things. God did not interest me. He was not intriguing to me. Relating to him, if I were to obey him, it was just so that I stopped feeling guilty. That's why I would obey him. Not because I believed that he was there and that my relationship with him should define my existence. So the natural state of my heart was to not believe that God was there, not in a way that affected the way I lived and thought. My theism was merely an intellectual nod at best. It was sort of a cultural artifact. I mean, everyone around me, I lived in a culture, a subculture, that believed in God, so I had to believe in God. I mean, that's what people do, is they believe in God. And that was pretty much the extent of how much it affected me and penetrated me. There was a religious commitment there. I might fight you over the issue of whether God existed, because it's my religion. You know, I've got to defend it. But it's one thing to fight you because you're denying my belief. It's another thing for me to take that belief and have it change my life, transform how I think, how I speak, what I value, and so on. And that just did not come easily to me. So what I did, and I think this is probably commonplace in Christian culture, is I knew that there was something wrong with that. So I tried to do battle with that practical atheism through piety, religiosity, spirituality, religious disciplines. I tried to manufacture a connection between me and God. I don't know if you can relate to this. I don't even know if you know what I'm talking about. But I remember I was the president of my youth group in the church, and I would get up to pray, and I would pray meaningfully, right? You'd sort of try to manufacture a certain kind of intensity, a certain kind of sincerity, a certain kind of depth, a certain kind of profundity to your prayer. I tried to make myself feel like I believed that God really was there and really was listening. But it was a manufactured psycho-emotional experience. I could turn it on and I could turn it off. Well, I didn't even have to turn it off. I could turn it on and then it went away. Didn't have to turn it off. You just focus your consciousness on creating what seems to you to be a certain feeling in relationship to the God that you claim is there and that exists. My sophomore year in college, I tried to make an effort to get up at 6 o'clock every morning and pray for a half an hour. And I tried my best. Now, maybe I should have known I'm not a morning person, so maybe that was a problem. It should have been at 2 o'clock in the morning. But I tried my best to take that time at 6 o'clock in the morning and focus all of my attention and all of my energy in the quietness of the morning to commune with God as a way of taking seriously the fact that he was there. I couldn't do it. You know, I'd get 5 minutes into the prayer and wear out. I mean, I never really cared. I only cared to the extent that I cared about the possible implications of that. I thought that's what believers were supposed to do. I thought that's what a spiritual person was. And I cared to be a spiritual person at some level, but I didn't really care about God, I don't think. I mean, not at that time. So 5 minutes into it, that's a long time to focus your consciousness and your energy to feel close to God. And I finally gave up. I just couldn't pull it off. But the irony is, when I stopped praying and started learning who God was, thinking about who God was, understanding who God is, I finally came to realize how close I am to God and how close God is to me. He's the one in whom I live and move and have my being. Every nanosecond of my life, every element of my life is in his hands, is being scripted by him, is being controlled by him, is being governed by him. You can't get any closer to God than being the ongoing creation of the Creator. And that sense of intimacy is a fact. It's a given. I don't have to manufacture it. I don't have to feel it. I don't have to make it up. It's just a fact. And the more I understand and know that fact, the more I know that God is there. Because if God is not there, then I wouldn't be there. My very next second is dependent upon God willing me into existence. Earlier, when I was trying to get close to God, my concept of God in his transcendence was someone far away, someone above it all, someone distant from me. And I had to bridge the gap through my communion with him. It was only when I had a view of transcendence that was greater, that God was so far away that it was in him that I lived and moved and had my being, that he got far enough away that he was right here, that he was close to me, that I was close to him. I had no existence outside of him, outside of his purposes, outside of his will. Then I really understood how close I really was. That Paul, at one point, likens us to a pot. A potter is taking a lump of clay and making a pot, and he has the right to make whatever pot he wants to make. His point has nothing to do with intimacy. It's a different point, but that I'm borrowing his metaphor. I'm borrowing his imagery. I mean, if you think about a potter, you know, you throw the clay on the wheel and you spin the wheel, and then you exert the pressure and you mold and you shape, and all of the focus of your intention is on that pot, making it into the shape that you want it to be. And you keep working it until you get it to be what you want it to be. That's to be loved by our Creator. I mean, he's not distracted. A potter cannot throw a pot and be distracted, I don't think. Maybe if you're really good, you can. But I could not throw a pot and be distracted. I would have to be focused on the pot on the wheel. And all of the attention has to be focused on making me into the pot that God wants me to be. That's who we are, I think. And that's what I finally came to understand and believe, is that we all, as individuals, are like individual pots mounted on the wheel and spinning. That's why this is so dizzying. We're mounted on the wheel and spinning, and all that tribulation and pressure that we feel is the love of God molding me, shaping me, designing me to be that creature that he wants to make me into. That's his love for me. That's his commitment to me. That's how much we matter to him. That's how significant we are. Okay, let me pause there for any comments or questions.
Jack, I'm just a little confused about, I understand what you're saying, but there's this part of me that says that all of that time that you were struggling not knowing who God really was and you were doing all this other stuff, isn't that part of the pot making too?
Yes, absolutely.
So
yeah,
it's almost like we can't, I mean, we have to just let, I guess, I don't know. I just get a little confused about that whole process because I feel like I feel like a crackpot most of the time. but I have to just keep saying, you know, okay, whatever, I just have to get through this and God's going to work. He's still working on me. Even when I make the wrong choices, and I understand that, so that's basically the point you're making, is that I'm still saying God is in control. I believe God is in control, even when I stooge up and I'm doing weird stuff, and then I feel a little guilty or weird about it. I don't know. The whole thing just sounds like you got to do it the right way, but most of the time when we do the wrong way is when God reveals himself. I don't know.
Well, I didn't mean to imply that, you know, we have to do it the right way or we're not going to make it.
That's not going to happen, is it?
Right, yeah. There are many dead ends and cul-de-sacs in my journey, but by the grace of God, I found my way back to what I think was the straight and narrow path. And as I say, it's by the grace of God that I did that. I mean, all that time that I was a practical atheist, God believed in me. I mean, that sounds awful. That's not what I meant. All that time, God had not forsaken me, had not forgotten me, had not abandoned me. That before the foundation of the world, he had in mind that he would make me what he wanted to make me. And he was right on track and right on schedule to do that. The point I was making is not, you know, what a waste of time that was, because, you know, in God's scheme of things, it wasn't a waste of time. My point was all those effort, my very conception of being close to God was wrong. That's my point, is that closeness to God is not a psycho-emotional state or feeling. Closeness to God is a fact. I either get that and understand that fact, or I don't get it and understand it. But if I understand it, then I understand who I am in the hands of God. I'm his creation. I'm his creature.
But isn't God always there whether you know it or not?
Sure. Oh, absolutely.
So if he's...
That's what I mean by it's a fact.
It is a fact. So if he's drawing you, he's going to draw you. I don't know. It's just, I'm still confused.
I kind of understand you in the same line as saying that same nanosecond that God is creating for you, for me, every second that I exist, it's happening for the secular humanist the same way.
Yeah, sure.
The difference is that we come to a knowledge of who God is, and we are able to become part of what we are beginning to believe, and then we believe it and we start to, and we grow within it and understand what this existence in God is. Is that?
Yeah, exactly. Actually, let me respond to yours by hitchhiking on what Joe is saying. Here's what I'm saying. Enoch walked with God. Back when I was in college, if you'd asked me, what did it mean that Enoch walked with God? Well, he got up every morning at 6 o'clock, and he prayed, and he read his Bible. And whenever he sang a hymn, he found himself having adoring, loving thoughts toward God, blah, 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 blah. I mean, we all know the drill, right? That's what it meant for Enoch to walk with God. What I'm saying is what Joe just described. That, no, what it meant for Enoch to walk with God is the guy was hip to the fact that there was a creator who is the creator of his very being, and he lived his life knowing that and all that that entailed. That's the belief that he had. His belief was, it is true that there is a God there who is the creator of my very being, the author of my being, and that has all kinds of things that it entails. He will judge me one day. I must be obedient to him. I must honor him. I must have gratitude toward him. I mean, we could come up with a list of dozens of different entailments, things that are entailed by the fact that God is there. And those facts, then, those entailments, were integrated into the way he thought about himself, the way he conducted himself, the way he thought, the way he spoke, and everything. Was he religious? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe not the least bit religious, but he took God seriously. So that's the point I was making, is we have so been enculturated into thinking that believing that God is has to translate into piety or religiosity or spirituality or something like that, when always in the Bible, it's belief, which is to say understanding, knowledge, that is an authentic working understanding that controls every part of your life. That's what makes you a child of God, not the religion, not the piety, not the spirituality. That's my point.
I guess I just wanted to kind of shed some light, I guess, on the first woman's, I guess, kind of my thought, and this is kind of trying to answer, I think, what you were coming across saying also, the way you used to be as opposed to the way you might be now. And I think that there's a little bit of fake it till you make it sort of thing that happens when we're coming to God, and that we don't really know what we're doing when we're starting out. So we kind of do these things that we think we're supposed to do, and whether it's really what we're supposed to do or whether we're doing them with the right heart is not really the point. But God sees our efforts, and he gradually instills us with more and more understanding. And that I think that's related in a lot of ways to the Old Testament laws and the commandments that were given to us, to the people, basically the children of God. Children learn rules that they are to obey without understanding them. They don't know why they're doing these things, but the more they do them, the more they learn the reason why, the more sense it makes to them when they see that there is consequences to their actions. because of these rules that they've kept. And I think the law is kind of that way. The law is still there. We still keep the laws and the commandments as best we can. But in our maturity in the New Testament, we have a little freedom there, as we do when we're adults. We don't necessarily follow the same rules we do when we're children. We follow them, but there's a leeway we're given. We know when it's okay to, when there's an exception to those rules, to break that or something like that. And anyway, I don't know if that's kind of that's my take on what you might be saying. And I don't know if that's accurate, but
I don't disagree with that. But let me qualify that in one important way. I can hear my mentors back when I was getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning to pray every day and falling asleep. That their advice to me would be, well, just keep doing it. And it's through practice that eventually you're going to get the hang of it and it's going to turn into something authentic. And I don't think that's true. I mean, it's true that by practicing a physical skill, you're training your muscle and muscle memory, and after a while it becomes effortless or second nature, and that's how you learn a physical skill. Spirituality doesn't work that way, I would argue. You can't train yourself in spirituality. That's why the idea of religious practices, as if practicing spirituality can make you spiritual, that phrase drives me crazy, because it's assuming that by just practicing knowing God or practicing drawing near to God or whatever, that eventually you'll get it. And what it leaves out, what it neglects, is the fact that, no, unlike physical exercise and physical skills, spirituality is a choice. It's an existential choice that is rooted in whether or not I'm willing or not. And you can't practice that. You just need to decide it. You know, at some point, you just need to get to a point where you give up and you go, you know what? My very being is going in the wrong direction. I got to cut it out. I got to change directions. I didn't get there by practicing changing directions. I just finally decided to go that way. Now, all that can happen in the context as you described it. You know, my working at law keeping, my working at spirituality, my working at religion and whatever. When I finally make it, I don't make it because I had enough practice. I finally make it because something clicked somewhere along the line. By the grace of God, a light bulb went on, and I realized, no, this is for real. And I want to know him. I want to obey him. I want to honor him, and so on. But ultimately, it was rooted in that choice that got made, not my practice. I don't think that negates what you're saying, but it describes differently the dynamic, I think.
Yeah, I think I understand what you're saying. For me, it's more I'm a person who has to fail 10 times to learn what's right. And so going through those processes is learning, okay, this didn't work. Okay, mm-hmm. This didn't work. Okay, this didn't work. And then you finally, okay, this is what I'm supposed to do personally.
Yeah. See, here's the importance of my point. Take two people, and they both come to me, and they say, how do I love God? Well, I give them exercises to do. In one set of exercises, they may come out the other end loving God. Exactly the same set of exercises the other person doesn't take. Why? That doesn't happen in physical, in training your physical skills. Some of us can't learn any physical skills, but assuming you have some natural ability at all, practice is always going to work. You know, that's why athletes train, is because it pays off. In the end, you do train your muscles. You do learn the skills through repetition and through practice. Spirituality doesn't work that way. That in the end, if you don't want to know God, all the practice in the world is not going to make it happen. That's where it's different.
Jack, it seems that listening to your description of Enoch, it seems that everybody's got it wrong. And I mean that by, like, not necessarily wrong in a bad way, but everybody's trying to do Christian things or be a Christian. And when I hear you talk about Enoch, it makes me think of non-Christian friends of ours talking to us about somebody else that we might both know or something, and them describing them as, man, they're really a good person. And I mean, I get what you're saying about Enoch, and like, he understands that he is a created being and that God is, he gets that relationship and lives his life knowing those, that connection, and that he is responsible for that, you know, his actions and so on. But I mean, I don't know. I mean, if I'm asking anything or just like clarifying to you, for me, that like being a Christian doesn't look like what we think of as Christians. And I mean, I grew up going to a quote Bible believing church, and it didn't look like Enoch from your description of Enoch. And actually that's really refreshing to me, because it, a lot of it just didn't really make sense from a logical perspective when I, my whole upbringing. So I don't know if there's any question or anything, but more of if you have a comment on that.
Okay. Yeah, if I followed your point, I do think the Bible throws the emphasis not on what do I do, but throws the emphasis onto what do I believe. Now, as James says, faith without works is dead. I mean, an alleged belief that actually doesn't act in a way that's consistent with that belief is not really a belief. It's an empty claim to belief. So there are things that you will do, but there are things that you will do that are consonant with what you believe. And the priority is, do you or do you not believe the truth about God, yourself, and reality? That's the fundamental question that we have to face in order to become a believer, a Christian. But I think Christian culture, for the most part, and I'm really out of touch because I've been around you guys too long, but, you know, hearkening back to my childhood, the Christian culture I was familiar back then, I'd say they had that exactly the opposite, is that you become a Christian, and what distinguishes you as a Christian? You do strange stuff. And one of the things you do is believe strange stuff along with it. But it's really about what do you do, not what do you understand, what do you know to be your relationship to God and reality. I am suggesting the Bible reverses that.
But it's not so much what we do that looks Christian, it's what we do that an outsider might, like my scenario of a non-believer looking at a certain person saying, that's a good person, they're a good person. They may not, from their perspective, or that person might not be a believer, but they make good choices. And they're making those choices based on whether it's some makes them feel good or whatever it is, or maybe they are a believer and maybe they are making those choices because of their right relationship with the Creator, knowing these things. Right. So I guess part of my thought is that two people might look to an outsider almost the same. One, a believing Christian, one, an atheist, but who has a quote-unquote good heart, if that, well, we all know it doesn't exist, but...
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, the difference ultimately between the believer and the unbeliever is primarily in their innards, not in their outards. It's our inner life that is going to be really distinctive in the life of a believer. And that's invisible to you and me. I can't see into your insides and you can't see into my insides. So the one who knows what's going on in the inside is God. But that's where the real work is happening. That's where the real deal of belief is happening, is inside. It's what I'm thinking about God. It's what I'm understanding about God. It's what I'm knowing about God. That's where it's all different. How I behave, I can do life by the numbers. You know, every two I paint red and every three I paint blue. You can give me rules, you can give me methods, you can give me techniques to live life by that simulate goodness in one way or another. But what we can't fake is what we're really thinking and understanding and believing inside. That's the real deal. I'll end with this. Years and years and years and years ago, I was on a radio show, talk show here in Eugene, and a Seventh-day Adventist called in, and we were going back and forth about the Sabbath. He was arguing and I was talking. But we were trying to come to a meeting of the minds. And he finally, the bottom line for him was, well, if we don't keep the Sabbath, then what's the difference between us and anybody else in the world? And that just sort of, in a nutshell, captures all of Christian culture's thinking. If the only difference between me and the other people in the world is inward, is internal, then how are we ever going to know the difference between the people that are children of God and those who aren't. That's a little short-sighted in a number of ways, because obviously if something radically different is going on in the inside of me, that's going to spill out into my outward behavior. It's going to manifest itself and reflect itself in my outward behavior. And it's not, and I think this is your point, it's not primarily going to be in terms of odd, distinctive religious activity. It's going to primarily show itself in my commitment to goodness. I'm a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness if I'm a child of God. Well, if I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to try as best I can to fight against all the proclivities to unrighteousness that are built into my very being, and I'm going to try to honor what is right instead by the choices I make and the action I take and so on. Well, that's going to be distinctive in the world. But what we gravitate toward, but on the other hand, that's too hard, because that takes something happening on the inside. So what we prefer in Christian culture is to define a bunch of fairly superficial religious activities and say to be a Christian is to fill your life up with these religious activities or Christian activities, Christian things. But we're just filling a role. We're just doing what we're supposed to do. And anybody could do that. There doesn't have to be anything at all happening inside in order to fill a role. If I just have some kind of motivations, sociologically it pays off in some way. There's my motivation, I just do it. But to believe that God is to, from the depths of my insides, know, grasp, understand, and be committed to the proposition that there's a author of my being. There's a God who controls all of reality and is the one who has given me being and given me life. And then that entails all kinds of things. We'll talk more about this next week. That entails a number of things that I take seriously. That's what it means to believe that God is. Okay, I've kept you a little long, so I'll let you go.